Invite you to turn to Romans this morning. Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Actually, the first seven verses go together as a full sentence, but we're not going to get through the full sentence this morning. That is in the Greek. So I've entitled the message, The Gospel of God, Romans 1, 1 through 4. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would give me grace to teach and help us to have ears to hear what you want to say to us as we begin our journey through the book of Romans. We thank you for it, and thank you for the ultimate teacher, the Holy Spirit. Teach us as we gather around the Word of God to learn together now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we begin our study journey through the book of Romans. Perhaps more commentary has been written on Romans, more messages given on Romans than any other book in the Bible. One commentator says, quote, "The literature surrounding Romans is so massive as to be unmanageable." True. You want to read everything that's been written on Romans? We'll see you in the next life. There is so much here. Pastor Stephen Cole is now retired, but he wrote this when he was getting ready to teach through Romans, and this has been several years back. He said, "I've been a pastor for 33 years now, but I've shied away from preaching through Romans. To be honest, it has always intimidated me. Whenever I teach God's word, I am painfully aware of Paul's rhetorical question in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, and who is adequate for these things? But I am especially aware of my inadequacy when it comes to preaching through Romans. It contains some of the deepest theological truths in all the Word of God. If we get even a glimmer of their majesty, we will join Paul on our faces, exclaiming, Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways." Amen. It's always good to be humble in our study of God and His Word. God is awesome and beyond what we can fully comprehend. As a biblicist, I maintain that there is mystery in the tension presented in the Scripture between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. We see both of these truths developed in the book. In the book of Romans. And often the debate at this point involves a little more heat than it does light. And a little humility goes a long way. I like this from, Psalm 139, verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." You know, we only have 3-pound brains, and it is too high. And yet God does want us to comprehend. He's given us these things to study and to grow and to learn and to know. The Bible is a unit. And note I have on the overhead here. In the Old Testament, we have a time of preparation. And then we have in the Gospels manifestation of Jesus Christ. And then Acts propagation as the message goes forward. Epistles explanation. This is where we are. Explanation. And the book of Revelation, the consummation. But it all fits together as one united unit. And the centerpiece is what? Well, the centerpiece is Jesus. Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. This is after his resurrection. Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Took the whole of the Old Testament and said, let me connect the dots for you. It's all about me. Hebrews 10:7, "Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." And then Revelation 19, "I fell at his feet to worship him. He said to me, see, you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He's the great catalyst for it all. So the centerpiece of the Bible is Jesus, and a major explanation of him and his work is found here in Romans. After the manifestation of Christ as seen in the Gospels, and then a further history of all that Jesus began to do and teach in relationship to the church age, we have the book of Acts. And then, appropriately, leading the book of the epistles, that explanation section of the word, is the book of Romans. Paul wrote 13 letters, if you don't count Hebrews, and we can't count Hebrews for sure because we don't know for sure who wrote it. But of those 13 letters that Paul wrote, Romans is the longest, and it has always been placed first in the canon of Paul's inspired writings. Now, it appropriately is the leading epistle in the New Testament scriptures. It's fitting that following the historical books of Matthew through Acts, the first book of the New Testament is the book of Romans. This great book is foundational and comprehensive in laying out the plan of salvation and other accompanying central truths. Everything builds on the explanation of Paul's gospel, of God's gospel truth, laid out in this letter. Now, Paul was not a lawyer, but he would have been a good one. Romans reads like a lawyer's brief as Paul thoroughly and skillfully presents his case for the gospel. It is the most systematic presentation of the gospel that we have in the Bible. In the letter of Romans, Paul was writing to the saints in Rome. He'd never been there, so he was very careful to explain exactly who he is and the content of his gospel message. I mean, if you haven't met someone and they have not had interaction with you and they don't know you, you need to really explain yourself. That's what Paul is doing in Romans. First, who he is, and then the content of his message. Let's talk a little bit about Rome in terms of background. The Roman Empire was vast and mighty. Truly, in these days, all roads led to Rome. It was the political, diplomatic, and trade center of the known world. The term Pax Romana defined Rome, which literally means Roman peace. Above all else, Rome demanded there be no unrest or threatening uprising in the empire. Any such threat would be immediately put down with crushing force. Well, this allowed for stability, order, and general safety as the rule of Roman law prevailed. Rome was an amalgamation of all sorts of religious superstition. Earlier in history, the Romans had in effect adopted and Romanized the Greek gods. So they kind of adopted the Greek gods and made them, you know, they kind of Romanized them. For example, Zeus, the Greek god who was supposedly the king of the gods, became known as Jupiter in Rome, and so forth. And emperor worship was part of the mix, as the state was all important, and a faithful citizen would uphold Rome as the premier interest. A good Roman citizen would have the highest allegiance to the state. But for Christians, God alone was the highest priority. The issue was who would be Lord. Would it be Caesar or would it be Christ? For true Christians, Jesus alone is Lord. The first creed of the early church was Jesus is Lord. The city of Rome was the largest city in the world at this time, with somewhere between 1 and 4 million people. It was a secular city, but at the same time filled with pagan religion defined by superstition. The people believed in many gods, and therefore the Jews and the Christians who held to only one God, one true God, were considered to be atheists because they denied the existence of all other deities. No gods, no other gods. Well, at first, Rome tolerated Christianity because it was considered a sect of Judaism. But in the later years of the Emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD, he authorized the persecution, torture, and killing of Christians. In AD 64, there was a large fire in Rome, thought to have been ordered by Nero himself. I mean, he had some building projects he wanted to do, some new ones, and so he had to get rid of the old. Well, how do you do that? You just burn it down. But that doesn't go over well with your citizenry when you're burning down things like that. So he blamed the Christians, which gave him an excuse for the terrible atrocities that he committed against them. Christians were made sport of. They were covered with wild beast skins and then allowed to be torn in pieces by dogs. They were put on crosses and lit up at night in Nero's garden as a spectacle. To not give supreme allegiance to Nero could very well mean certain death. Both Peter and Paul were victims under Nero's terror. And it is thought that they were both put to death under his reign. Now, in the day Paul wrote the book of Romans, which we think was about AD 57, the context was one of growing hostility towards this new sect that believed in the risen Christ. You read through the book of Acts, this is a message. Jesus is alive. He's alive. That's the message. That's the premier message throughout the book of Acts. To claim to be a Christian was to put your life on the line. Now, we don't know how the church in Rome was founded. Perhaps some of them had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when God sent the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church. But we don't know that for sure. Perhaps various ones who had been saved made their way to Rome, which is very possible. After all, Rome was the major hub of the entire empire. But Paul had never been there, and neither had Peter. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, not the Gentiles. And the Gentile hub of the empire was Rome. And the hub for the Jews was Jerusalem. Peter did make it there later in his life, but not early. We believe that Paul wrote the letter of Romans while in Corinth on his third missionary journey. On his way to Jerusalem, he spent 3 months in Corinth, where he would have had time to write this detailed explanation for the faith. And you see, he hoped to visit Rome after first going to Jerusalem. He was making a trip to Jerusalem, and he hoped after that he would go on to Rome. However, the Spirit was warning him of coming peril in Jerusalem. We find this in the book of Acts, for example, chapter 21. So if he was unable to make it to Rome, he wanted to invest this critical gospel information in them as they were in a very strategic place in the empire. And especially if you're the apostle of the Gentiles, you really want to reach this strategic place. Well, as such, Romans focuses on God's great plan of salvation, which is the all-important issue. William MacDonald says, Romans is the most important book theologically in the whole New Testament, being as close to a systematic presentation of Christian theology as will be found in God's Word. So I say Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament that are specifically ascribed to him. We could break them down as far as general epistles, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then we have what we call the prison epistles that he wrote from prison, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And finally, the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Let's talk a little bit about the theme and the outline of the book. You'll be seeing this in the weeks ahead. I'll put it up at the beginning. The theme is kind of debated, the righteousness of God or the gospel of God. And I say, yes, both of these would fit as an appropriate theme. And then as far as the outline, we have the prologue for 17 verses. Then we have the doctrinal section of the book in 1:18 through chapter 8, God's holiness, man's sinfulness, 1:18 through 3:20, justification by grace through faith, 3:21 through chapter 5, sanctification, chapter 6 through 8, dispensational, as I like to call it, as we have that discussion of Israel and the church, and how does this fit in terms of God's plan, his great plan of salvation. And we have that in chapters 9 through 11. And then practical application, the duties and privileges of the believer in chapter 12 through 15. And finally, the epilogue at the end of the book in chapter 16. Could break it down another way in what I have termed the five S's, right? The five S words. And if you can see this, I'm zeroing in on the middle there. Sin, 1:18 through 3:20. Salvation, 3:21 through 5, chapter 5. Sanctification, chapter 6 through 8. And then sovereignty, 9 through 11. And finally, service, 12 through 16. So sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. Well, that's enough background. Let's get to the text. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, we don't start our letters typically with writing our name first, do we? I'll bet you've never done that, right? You go to write a letter, you say, this is from Dwight. I've never done that. You don't do that either, do you? You sign it at the end of the letter. But here in Paul's day, they commonly put their name first, which really kind of makes sense. You don't have to look to the end of the letter, especially if you've got a 16-chapter letter, right? Who's it from? Who's it from? Who's it from? No, he put his name first. Paul. Now, in Romans, Paul gives the longest introduction found in any of his letters, and that too makes sense. Because, you see, many of these people had not ever met Paul. So he needs to kind of introduce himself. Now, it is interesting that prior to his ministry with the Gentiles, that the Apostle Paul went by the name of Saul. But ever after he begins his ministry with the Gentiles, ever after that, he is essentially called Paul. So who is he? Is he Saul or is he Paul? Well, one view is that in a multilingual society, he had both names from birth. In this view, Saul was his Hebrew name, and that is a Hebrew name, but Paul was his Roman or Greek name. When he was sent to the Gentiles, which name do you suppose you want to use when you go to the Gentiles as the apostle of the Gentiles? Well, he's going to use his Gentile name, Paul. Well, that's a real possibility. However, others think that Paul assumed the name Paul on his first missionary journey, as seen in Acts 13. That's when we see the use of the name Paul begin. At the beginning of his first missionary journey, Paul's very first convert was a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. And some think that perhaps because Paulus, was his first convert, then he kind of assumed the nickname Paul after that. Well, we don't know that for sure either. Whatever the case, certainly as the apostle to the Gentiles, he consistently used the name Paul. The name Paul means little. His Hebrew name was Saul, as I say. Paul was a Benjamite Jew, the son of a Pharisee, who inherited his Roman citizenship from his father. He was a native of Tarsus, who was educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. By trade, he was a tent maker, and he was present at the stoning of Stephen, who was the very first martyr of the church. He was converted en route to Damascus to persecute Christians. Had no idea he was going to get saved that day. He was then baptized, and he preached Christ in Damascus. That's one of the first things he did after his conversion and baptism. This was followed by a period of time in Arabia when Christ personally taught Paul the gospel of grace that he proclaimed, as seen in Galatians chapter 1. He was then commissioned to missionary service, not independent, but God worked through a local church called Antioch. Paul then had three missionary journeys, and he would report back to the church. Paul had three missionary journeys, ending up in Rome at the end of his life. As Paul introduced himself, he did not start by emphasizing his honored position as an apostle. No. He didn't start there. Rather, he started emphasizing his humble position as a slave of Jesus Christ. He starts with humility. The word translated bondservant in my New King James, where it says Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, That word bondservant is really the Greek word doulos, which more literally means slave. No debate. A good translation would have slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, a slave, you see, was in a humbled position. A slave had no rights. In fact, Rome was the laws of Rome said, you can do whatever you want with a slave. You could even kill your slave if you wanted. You could do it. A slave had no rights whatsoever. In a humbled position. A slave was someone who was bought and purchased by a master. And that slave was now owned by the master. So first and foremost, Paul saw himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, the word slave is a lordship concept. You see, slaves have a master. And Paul saw this reality in relationship to all true believers. In 1 Corinthians, he really indelibly makes the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own. You don't belong to you. People say, it's my body, my choice. Really? Believers can't say that. It's not mine. It's God's. For you were bought at a price. Somebody else owns you. He bought you. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then the next chapter, chapter 7, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. We have freedom in Christ, freedom from sin. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So Paul says, see, we're all equally free in Christ. We're all equally slaves of Christ. As believers, we are free in Christ. At the same time, we are Christ's slaves. He bought us. He owns us. Now, wonderfully, he is a very gracious master. And we are under the yoke of grace. But he is our Lord. He is our master. Now, one can either be obedient to their master or disobedient. But the reality of Christ being our master is a settled reality. There's no wiggle room there. You don't say, well, he's not my Lord. Well, you're not saved. Plain and simple. You're there. Your theology is totally messed up. A slave is answerable ultimately only to his master. No one has ultimate authority over anyone else other than the Lord, speaking of God's family. Peter warns elders not to lord it over those entrusted to them. We are not your Lord. We simply have an oversight responsibility and stewardship. Jesus alone is Lord. And that's true for all of us. In Romans 14, we'll get there, Lord willing, eventually, barring rapture, death, or whatever. But Romans 14, who are you to judge another's servant? Who do you think you are, setting yourself up as judge? It's not that we're not discerning, but we're not the final judge. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, notice he says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. The word Jesus, the name Jesus, literally means Yahweh is salvation. Literally, God's Savior. This is who Jesus is. Matthew 1:21 says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The word Christ is synonymous with the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed one. And it refers to a special chosen one who has prophesied in the Old Testament would be both deliverer and ruler over God's people. This word Christ, Messiah, is grounded, rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament shows that Jesus is this Messiah, this Christ, this prophesied, promised one in the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul says he's a slave of Jesus, the God Savior, the Christ, the special chosen one, who would be deliverer and ruler over God's people. Furthermore, Paul says that he was called to be an apostle. Now, called is a God thing. You say, well, I'm self-called. Yeah, you're a heretic. Called is a God thing. It's not a self thing. Self-called people are not God-called people. They tend to be false teachers. You see, Korah was self-called. You see, he tried to put himself up into the position of Moses and Aaron. And God caused the earth to open up and swallow him. I really don't recommend going that way. God-called people aren't self-made people. They are God-ordained in their calling. It is God who puts them in position. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 12:18 says, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. It's a God thing. You say, I got up this morning, I decided I wanted to be an apostle. Well, thankfully we're living under grace in the New Testament, otherwise we'd have to stone you. Not true. God puts people where he wants them. Now, this idea of called is the idea of being summoned by God. And with Paul, to be called assumes the positive response of the person, sometimes called the effectual call. Paul was no self-made man. Rather, he was a God-called man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, etc., Paul says that he was an apostle by the will of God. And so, you know, I willed it. I didn't. No, no, no. It's the will of God. This was totally according to the good pleasure and prerogative of God. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul indicated that the hand of God had been upon him's life from birth, ultimately bringing him to this point. And again, there's mystery here, but it was all of grace, all of God. We read in Galatians chapter 1, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace. By the way, grace is a totally God thing as well. Was pleased to reveal his son in me. It's a God thing. God's at work even before I was born to bring me to this point. And was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You know, Jeremiah had a similar type of testimony. Chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, God says, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Didn't Jeremiah volunteer? No, I think God chose him. I think this is totally a God thing. Same with Paul. Immediately upon Paul's conversion, this didn't happen, you know, it's not like Jesus appeared to Paul and several days later said, you know, I think I'm going to pick you out for this role. No, no. Immediately upon Paul's conversion in Acts 9:15, Jesus said of Paul, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. And then to show that this was all mapped out in the mind of God before it ever happened, Jesus said, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Chosen for this. You know, when Paul got up that morning, he had no idea the direction his life was going to take. Rob Morgan says, you've been foreknown from the beginning of time. God has always known in advance exactly what you would look like. He has always known your innermost thoughts, your background, your history, your problems, your struggles, your strengths, your weaknesses, and the course of your life. He has always known his plans for you. John Phillips says Paul was separated by God before his conversion, Galatians 1:15, by Christ at his conversion, Acts 9:15, and by the Holy Spirit after his conversion, Acts 13:2. He was separated unto the gospel of God. Now, the word apostle literally means sent one or messenger. Mostly it's used in a technical sense, referring to the special category of men that Christ gave delegated authority to represent him very personally. Now, these 12 were the apostles of Christ. There were 12 apostles of Christ. But then it is used a few times in a general sense. You have the apostles of Christ, those personally chosen by Christ to authoritatively represent him. But then there were apostles of the church, sent ones the church sent out. And we see it used in this general sense, you know, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8, 23, Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. So it is rarely, but occasionally used in a general sense, this word apostle. But to be an apostle of Christ involves specific certain qualifications. To start with, you had to be called. Let's start there, okay? Not self-called, but called by Jesus. Christ personally appointed all of his apostles. And this figures into my thinking as to why I personally think Matthias in Acts 1 is not one of the 12 apostles, of the 12 who have their names engraved on the 12 foundations of the eternal city in Revelation 21, verse 14. I take it the 12th apostle who replaced Judas was Paul, who was very clearly personally chosen by Christ, which was not the case with Matthias. But good men disagree on that. But note, the apostles were, as I put up on the overhead here, very special. By the way, Jesus Christ approves and commends the church at Ephesus for examining those who claim they are apostles and finding them to be liars in Revelation chapter 2. Very serious matter. We got, you know, last days are days of apostasy. We got people who claim to be apostles today. I mean, you talk about total heresy. The apostles were special. The church was founded upon them. Number one, they were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. You had to see the risen Lord. Three, they were personally chosen by Christ, which is what I've been emphasizing. Fourth, they were authenticated by unique miracles. Fourth, they spoke with Christ with absolute authority. Six, all New Testament truth was communicated through them. Christ said, the Spirit will guide you, the apostles, into all the truth. We have it all right here. You say, I have a message from God. I hope you have your Bible open and you're ready to read me something. Number seven, the 12 have an eternal place of special honor. They have their names inscribed on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. For all eternity. Who are those 12? I submit to you, it was the 11 plus Paul, 12. Called to be an apostle and separated to the gospel go together. The idea of being separated to the gospel means being set apart for the gospel. This was Paul's special apostolic calling. Here Paul gets right to the point. His whole calling, life, and mission were about the gospel. I read the story of a leader among the Nepali Christians. And he constantly uses bad grammar. He constantly says, we gospel the people. That's not good English, right? I mean, we don't use gospel as a verb, do we? Well, maybe you do. That's not good. That's not good grammar. But the sense is right. This man says, what God gives us, we gospel. This defines Paul's calling in life. He was all about gospeling people. His whole life was to take the gospel, his whole mission, to take the gospel to people. The word gospel means good news. And it's all about Jesus. He died for us. He was buried. He rose. You know, we do all the sinning. That's our contribution. God does all the saving. The good news is all about Jesus. And note, it is the gospel of God. It has its source in God. This is God's message. It's not man's good news, but rather God's good news for man. And the most important word here is God. This is all about God and his news. And it's good news. Aren't you thankful that we have a good God? A sovereign God? A good God? Let's suppose he wasn't a good God. What would you do about it? Ooh, man. Praise the Lord, he is who he is. So note, in the book of Romans here, chapter 1, chapter 2, it talks about the gospel of God is introduced here. And then he talks about the gospel of Christ in verse 16. And then he gets to chapter 2 and he says, my gospel. There's only one gospel. It's all referring to the same gospel. It's God's gospel. It's about his son. And Paul, and really all believers, personalize it. It's my gospel. It applies to me. We embrace it by faith. And in that sense, it's ours. So just a summary of what we've seen so far. Paul's identity. Who was he? A slave of Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle. How did he get there? He was called. That's how he got there. And he was set apart in that role for the gospel of God. Well, the mention of the word gospel sets Paul going in that direction, which he is now going to address for several verses before getting back to his greeting. You know, a little diversion, little rabbit trail here. Inspired one. Verse 2, after mentioning the gospel of God, he says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel of God is not a new or novel thing. It didn't originate with Paul. Say, oh man, brand new message, never heard of. No, Paul, that's not true. This is not some newfangled, out of context, out of the blue religion that someone came up with on the fly. Hey, I got a new idea, everybody follow me. No. This was a long God-developed story. This is God's story. It's God's good news. Think of the Bible in this way. If God's going to give a long sermon, it's going to be a long one. The whole Bible is the sermon, and God's giving it. And the Old Testament is all introduction to the, you know, a good sermon has one main point. One main point. Now you have subpoints. But a good sermon has one key central big idea. One main point. The Old Testament is all background. It's all introduction. And then we get to the main point. The Gospels. Onto the stage of history comes the main point in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we have the application, the rest of the New Testament. It's God's story. It's God's gospel. Thus, there is continuity between the gospel of God promised beforehand by the prophets and fulfillment now seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it had been previously promised via God through the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. This reference to the scriptures prepares the reader for a copious, plentiful, abundant referencing of Old Testament quotes and allusions, starting with Romans 1:17. You see, Paul 61 times quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Romans. That's a lot of times in a letter, 61 quotes. I mean, it's got the Old Testament all over it. The gospel was not some new Gnostic, you know, hidden insight that now this individual, you know, brings forth. Cults do that. This was not some new Gnostic message from out of nowhere that just comes in a vacuum. By the way, this is how Antichrist will come. But not how Christ came. Jesus said, he came in the Father's name. That is aligned perfectly with God's truth. But the Antichrist, he said, will come in his own name. That is, he will come with nothing but his own claims in isolation of any background verification. I'm God, believe me. Let me show you a miracle. A satanic one. A huge thing in the world of religion today is about pure mysticism. You see, objective truth is out. It's all about feelings, personal experience. It's about altered states of consciousness. Get high, you'll find Jesus. You'll experience Jesus in this. I'm not kidding. People are saying those kind of things. They emphasize getting your mind out of it. Work yourself up into a frenzy. No thought, just an experience. Get your mind out of it. And sadly, this has taken over most of the church as well. It's about intuition, feelings, mystical experiences, totally apart from sound doctrine. Jesus said worship that is acceptable to God is in spirit. Yes, it's a heart thing. It's in spirit and in truth. Both must be there. This is a setup for the religion of Antichrist. This whole emphasis on mystical experience. True Christianity is a thinking person's faith. It's grounded in history, biblical history, and objective facts. The Bible is an organic whole made up of two parts. We have the Old Testament that predicts the coming of Christ and the New Testament that shows the fulfillment. Historically, there's no other book in the world like this book, the Bible. As has often been said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. How true. This is exactly what Paul meant when he said the gospel is according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. You know, I'm not giving you something divorced from the Old Testament. I'm not unhitching from the Old Testament. I'm showing you this is a fulfillment of it in the person of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of prophecy as found in the person of Christ is supernatural and profound. God says his prophetic glory is unique to him. And it is this glory as revealed in the person of Christ that he will not share with anyone else. This is a key text. Isaiah 42, 8 and 9. I am the Lord. That is my name. That's who I am, he says. Yahweh. And my glory I will not give to another. He's not going to share this glory. What is he talking about? He's talking about prophetic glory. Goes on, verse 9. Behold, the former predicted things have come to pass. And new things I declare. New prophecies. Remember, the whole context of Isaiah 42 is about the coming Messiah. New things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is God's glory, his prophetic glory. He doesn't share that with anyone else. The gospel news of God, rooted in the Messiah, is not some new innovation, but rather pre-announced by the Old Testament prophets from Genesis 3:15 to Malachi 4, verse 2. And it is glorious when one connects the dots and sees this as a totally cohesive God thing. There is no book like this. The Bible itself is totally convincing that it's supernatural. It's a God thing. Centerpiece, Jesus Christ, all focused on him. The whole of the Bible centers on him. And the reason we know the prophecies of the second coming will be fulfilled is because those related to his first coming have already been fulfilled with exact precision according to, ready for this, the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is uniquely a prophetic book. And Paul emphasizes this from the very beginning. It's prophetic, the faith, centered in Jesus Christ. According to the Old Testament scriptures, there is no other truly prophetic faith in the world. Verse 3, gospel's prophetic, it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and now he gets to what it is. Verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Here Paul goes immediately to the heart of the gospel concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts here because everything builds on this reality. The gospel of God concerns his son, who is our Lord. It's all about Jesus, his person, and his work. But Paul starts here with the person and then builds on it. The gospel of God concerns his son, who is Jesus Christ. We've already noted that Jesus means God's Savior. Christ is the special chosen one. The idea of Jesus being God's Son is clearly revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. In Psalm 2, God the Father promises the Son, the nations, as his inheritance. And the Psalm concludes by saying, in Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, embrace the Son, give homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him, who take refuge in him. As further developed in the New Testament, the idea of Jesus being God's Son is that he shares in the very nature and essence of God. It means that he is of the very order and nature of God. In other words, that he is God, a very God. To recognize Jesus as God's Son is to recognize his deity, that he is God. And this, by the way, is how the Jews understood it. In John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke on the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They got it. They didn't believe it, but they understood what he was saying. And in this they were right. And to this reality, Paul, right out of the gate, affirms that for us as saints, who he is addressing, as he says in verse 7, he is our Lord. Lord simply means master, as used of the resurrected Lord. It always carries with it the idea of God master, one who has sovereign authority. Jesus is our God master. In Romans, Jesus is always referenced, without exception, as our Lord. For saints, he's our Lord. In the scope of Romans 14, 6 through 14, Jesus is referenced as the believer's Lord 10 times. This is shown to be the very purpose of Christ's death and resurrection. Jesus is never shown to be the Savior of all believers, but Lord of only some. All true believers share in the unity of one Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, 5. It's a matter of saving faith. Note the pattern. And I'm not going to go through all of these, but Romans 1:3, that's where we are, right from the very beginning of the book. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 4:23, our Lord. Romans 5:1, our Lord. 5:11, our Lord. 5:21, our Lord. 6:11, our Lord. You get the pattern, right? Well, just to make sure. 6:23, our Lord. 7:25, our Lord. 8:39, our Lord. 15:6, our Lord. 16:18, our Lord. 16:20, our Lord. 16:24, our Lord. You say, Pastor, you're really overdoing it. No, Paul overdid it. He made the point. I'm just quoting. From the beginning to the end of the book of Romans, Paul emphasizes that Jesus is the Lord of all true believers. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Salvation involves, as a matter of faith from the heart, recognizing Jesus as personal Lord. Thus, he is our Savior. He's our Lord who has the ability to save us. Now, there's a direct parallel, and I don't want you to miss this. There's a direct parallel between being a slave of Jesus Christ and him being our Lord. You see, to say one is to say the other. Slave of Jesus Christ, slaves have a master. Jesus is our Lord. Slave, master. If you're a slave of Christ, he's your Lord. If he's your Lord, you're his slave. Inseparable. Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. On the one hand, we see he is our Lord, our God Master. On the other hand, he is human, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now, every Jew knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. You see, God promised David an everlasting throne, and that his seed, the Messiah, would be a descendant of his that would ultimately reign on his throne forever. In 2 Samuel, this is the key passage, 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled, you will rest with your fathers, and I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, ultimately the Messiah. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. Now, a lot of intersecting things happening here, but ultimately the Messiah is in view here. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Matthew, in addressing the Jews, began his gospel by saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The New Testament both begins and ends with this emphasis that Jesus is the son of David. Let me show you. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Then in Revelation 22, last chapter, concluding verses, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring. He's the source as God. I am the root and the offspring, the descendant, the seed of David. Again, this grounds the truth of the historical Jesus to the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. You see, the Messiah had to be human. He had to be of the seed of David. And yet at the same time, he had to be Lord God. This is the combination we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both God and man in one person. He is the God-man. Now, he had to be God to be Savior. He had to be human in order to be our representative, to be our substitute, to be our sympathetic high priest. Jesus is the perfect combination of both God and man, which is required to be the perfect Messiah Savior in perfect fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. Everything about him, everything in his ministry, builds on this reality. Henry M. Morris said the central truth of Christianity is the incarnation of God in human flesh, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel builds on this. This is the first thing Paul establishes in this great letter of the book of Romans. The gospel of God is not merely about Jesus. Rather, the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the very truth of who he is. Get that. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If ever there was an affirmation of who Jesus is, this was it. The resurrection made the ultimate statement regarding the person of Jesus Christ. It emphatically declared him to be the Son of God with power. It thus validates all of his claims, showing him to be the God-man who is Lord over all. The word declared means designated. You see, the resurrection did not make Jesus the Son of God, but rather proved it. It is the ultimate proof. Jesus Christ was made the seed of David by virtue of being born of the seed of David. But he was not made the Son of God. He eternally is the Son of God. Note the strong emphasis on Jesus being the Son of God and yet human. The truth of Jesus being the seed of David is sandwiched between this dual emphasis on him being the Son. So note what we have there. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, verse 3. The seed of David. And then the Son of God, again in verse 4. In this resurrection status, he as the God-man was designated to be the exalted master over all. As Christ would say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. What? You as a man? Yes, the God-man who represents us, who is called our brother in Hebrews chapter 2. As God, he eternally was in this exalted position. As we see in John 17. But then he allowed himself to be humbled in the incarnation and become a man. this state of humiliation, in the incarnation, his glory was veiled as he, in the role of a humble servant, set aside the independent use of his divine prerogative. But then as a man, as the God-man, in the resurrection, Philippians 2 says that God has now highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Moody Bible Commentary, the resurrection signaled a change, not in his essence, but in his function as manifestation now as the Son of God with power. The resurrection speaks to his position of power. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, he was crucified in weakness, yet he now lives by the power of God. Resurrection power denotes all power. Power over life and death. That's all power. Note there's a contrast here between according to the flesh in verse 3 and according to the spirit of holiness in verse 4. So note this. It seems like there's something to this. According to the flesh, one realm. According to the spirit of holiness, another realm. Now these two phrases point to the fact that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. According to the flesh relates to his state of humiliation in the incarnation. According to the spirit of holiness relates to his exaltation in the resurrection by the power of the Spirit, which shows him to be the Son of God with power. Now there's some ambiguity regarding this phrase, the spirit of holiness. Does it refer to Jesus' spirit? And if so, does it refer to his human spirit or to his divine spirit? Oh, the commentaries. We could talk about that. However, I tend to agree with those that think this is a Hebraism, a designation for the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit came on Jesus at his baptism, empowering him for ministry. Jesus performed his miracles by the power of the Spirit. And by the power of the Spirit, he was raised from the dead. By the way, all three members of the Trinity are credited with raising Jesus from the dead. There's lots of references related to all three. Say, well, which one did it? Yeah. Note here in these opening verses and elsewhere in Romans, Trinitarian truth emerges as we see a combination of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, the powerful declaration of Jesus as the Son of God by his resurrection was the work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating the full meaning of the historical fact. I mean, the historical fact was brought out in his earthly ministry, but this really put the exclamation point on it with power. His exalted position now in the resurrection. Now, it is interesting, and you will find this interesting, I'm sure, that in this opening statement regarding the gospel, that Paul does not directly mention the death of Jesus Christ, although it is implicit in mentioning his resurrection. But Paul will unpack this as he proceeds in the letter. However, this does make the point that the gospel builds on the truth of who Jesus is. Everett Harrison, it was the infinite worth of the Son that made his saving work possible. Oh, yeah. It's all about who Jesus is and what he's done. And he can only do what he did because of who he was. You cannot divorce who he is from what he's done. That's a package. During the years following the French Revolution, there was a great turning away from the Christian religion in what is called the Age of Reason. Let the irony sink in. A certain self-affirming intellectual named La Revillery, attempted to found a new religion that he considered to be a considerable improvement over Christianity. That's a real undertaking. Yet despite his best efforts, he had trouble recruiting converts to his new religion. Discouraged, he sought out advice from the statesman and foreign minister named Charles D. Talleyrand. Now, Talleyrand, when he was asked about this, paused for a moment, and then he gave this advice. Quote, "To ensure your success for your new religion, all you need to do is have yourself crucified and then rise from the dead on the third day. It's all you need to do." And let me add this. "And do it all in fulfillment of detailed prophecy given hundreds of years in advance. That'll do it." The great proof of the truth of Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, that he is the Son of God, is that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And Paul in Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Realize he's writing this in chapter 10 with the implications that you have read chapter 1, verse 4, 3 and 4. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you from your heart believed on him as your personal Savior and Lord? We believe in our heart. We confess with our mouth. What say you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.